Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for praise and worship, Lord, and prayer. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for what you have right here amongst us, Lord, your very presence with us, Lord. And we thank you, God, for the healing that you are reviving in all of us, Lord. We thank you for the direction, Lord, that you are implanting in us. We thank you, Lord, for the relationship that we have with you that is alive, that it's alive, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Be alive this morning in our hearts, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm speaking today about the power of repentance. There is a power that the world knows nothing about, and it comes from this word repentance, which is such an old word that I have not heard it too often except in a church. But it simply means to turn. And in the Old Testament, they had a word, and it didn't mean repent. It meant turn. Turn back to me. Turn. And so we as believers need to learn how to do that, because we turn away often, don't we? In just a split second, an attitude can cause us to turn in a direction that God does not have us to go. Well, we're going to look at a psalm, number 51. The Psalms, there's 150 Psalms, and there's different kinds of Psalms. There's Psalms of worship and praise, there's Psalms of victory, and there's also Psalms of repentance, and that's what we're going to look at, a Psalm of David. To get the background, though, we need to go back to 2 Samuel and see an incident in David's life that caused him to pen such a psalm 3,000 years ago for us that we can still use today. That's just alive today as it was 3,000 years ago in David's life. Isn't it amazing we have something that you're holding in your hands is 3,000 years old, yet it's more alive than anything else? 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Ramah, but David remained in Jerusalem. That may have been his first mistake. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof from the palace, and from the roof saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, the person in charge of the war, how Joab was doing, and how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. I guess he had something else on his mind. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, "Go down into your house and wash your feet," thinking maybe he would have relations with Bathsheba and cover up everything. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. A bribe? I don't know, something. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down into his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Well, why haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Verse 12. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, Uriah, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants and did not go home. David's trying everything to get Uriah to weaken him somehow, to get him to go home. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Okay, maybe this will work. He wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is fiercest. then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David is just not stopping at all to cover up his sin. He is trying every way imaginable. And of course, Uriah did die. Now we skip over to verse 26 in chapter 11. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Well, I guess it's all okay now. He's got it all covered up. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord was alive. The Lord knows what's going on. Chapter 12, the Lord then sent. David is the king doing all the sending. Now the Lord's going to do some sending. He sent Nathan, a spokesman, a prophet. He sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, a little parable here. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. A little bit of silence. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Whoa, he just pulled the rug out entirely from David's plan. I thought it was all taken care of. I had all the excuses laid out. I had everything taken care of. No one is going to know. Now you can imagine how often, and we can read from other Psalms, how David suffered when he kept that sin to himself. He on the outside, yeah, I'm doing great. On the inside, I am undone. My bones ache. And he couldn't sleep at night. And somehow, because he's a man after God's own heart, and because God had a hold of him, he was able to write this psalm, and it's a psalm for the whole world to look at. We're just going to look at six verses. The power of repentance. Psalm 51. Now, I want us to look carefully over all some of the words in there. I want us to look at many times, because we're going to go over and over it from verses 1 through 6. Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Repentance is a change of direction. Before, David was going away from the Lord, wasn't he? And with every action, he was going further and further away from the Lord. But the prophet Nathan came and brought them face to face to the Lord. You could not escape at all. It's kind of like those, I love those World War II submarine movies when I was a kid, you know. And whenever they changed directions, it was the horn to go off, beep, beep, all stops, right forward rudder. And everybody would hold on and the ship would turn. That's what our lives are like when we have that turn. It's a radical shift of direction and things are, it's like everything's flying off. But somehow we've got to turn. Instead of going one way, we go the other way. If you've ever been on a sailboat in the open ocean, when that sailboat turns, everybody's got to know about it, and everybody's got to watch out for that boom as it swings over. And it's a radical change of direction, and that's what repentance is. It's a radical, radical, life-changing. You don't care about the person to the left of you, to the right of you, behind you. You don't care about civilization, society. All you care about is my heart right with the Lord. I've got to repent and turn. David began with confession. Confession. Confession is simply agreeing with what God already knows about us. God knows all about the sin. And we could go on for days and months and not even mention it. Can you imagine the folly of God knowing everything and us just being silent about it? Foolish and weak, this must appear before God. It's human nature, though. Deep down inside, we know we need to repent, but we hold on because the flesh rebels. And the rest of the world is not helping us at all either, because no one else is repenting. It's just me and God. What am I going to do? We rationalize, well, I was tired today. Or we make excuses, it's hot today. Or we make up stories that you wouldn't believe what happened today. You know, we'll do everything. We twist and squirm and wriggle, and we're ethical gymnasts scoring perfect tens. The angels of heaven know all about it, and they're holding up signs. 8.9 on that one. I've got a 10 over here. I mean, excuse and denial. Am I making this up? We all do it. We all do it. Olympic athletes of denial, all of us. I'm not going to confess. You've got to confess. David's confession was open and honest and brief. He had sinned grievously, horrendously. And he begins the psalm with, "Have mercy on me, O God." How simple, how direct. He knew that God knew all about it. No excuses, no pretenses, no convoluted twisting stories, no Olympian feats of denial, just, "God, have mercy on me." And he meant it. He meant it. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee prayed a prayer of repentance, but it was all about him. "Thank God I'm not like the rest of these people." And he prayed proudly. Everybody could hear it. But the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, that is the one who went down to his home justified. God is looking for that. You know when you have a repentant heart, the moment you quit defending yourself, the moment you lay down the armor, the moment you just stop the subterfuge and just say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And all of a sudden, it's like the windows of heaven open and all the defenses drop and that are useless anyway, that make us look like a fool anyway. We don't defend ourselves, so we confess instead. And then there must be acknowledging of the sin, acknowledgement. David used three words in the psalm that are very important: transgression, iniquity, and sin, sort of a triad of sin. Three words that sum up the full range of sin. And notice the contrast. Transgression is rebellion and traitorous acts in the face when you would expect the most loyal act of all. Here's David's trusted man, Uriah. And when you look at the contrast, it brings guilt and shame, transgression, rebellion in the face of when loyalty is expected. Then there's iniquity. It's dirt, filth, a stench, an odor. In the contrast, would be while standing before a holy God. The holier you realize God is, the more the stench and the more the odor. And it brings guilt and shame. Then there's sin. Sin is simply missing the mark, not measuring up, falling short. In the presence of a perfect, infinite God, how far do we fall short? And it brings guilt and shame. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me." So in the contrast of those three words, then David puts three words about God and God's character. Mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." Mercy, love, and compassion. Three words that acknowledge God. No wonder the world will not mention sin, because they won't mention God. That guilt and shame is on everybody, isn't it? They don't even have to know God, but they feel guilt and shame, so we're going to hide it because we can't mention God. But if they could just mention those three words, mercy, compassion, and love, they might think differently. David drew close to God. And then he found three words that he probably never would expect. Three words of cleansing: blot out, wash, and cleanse. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and then cleanse me from my sin. Three words are amazing. Those are amazing words. Blot out is an accountant's term for erasing a debt. Blot it out. Wash is a launderer's term for getting out a stain. And cleanse is a smelter's term for purging out the impurities of gold or silver. That's the power of repentance. You mean I can be that clean? The answer is yes, through repentance. It begins with open, honest confession, acknowledgement of sin. See, most kings won't go in that direction. Most kings says, I am king. Aren't we all little kings and queens? Aren't we all in charge? We are. We have sovereign control over our lives. What God is asking us to do is, will you lay down your crown? Will you bow before the king? That's the test. You see, this triad of sin crushes us. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Oh, ugly words. But the triad of God's character forgives, mercy, compassion, and love. And then the triad of healing, blot out, wash, and cleanse. Amazing. Amazing. David said, you know, I dare not hide my guilt. Verse 3 in the psalm. For I know. Now he's able to say, he's saying what he knew all along. He was hiding it. For every time he would give one of those instructions to try and cover it up, he knew this verse 3 right here. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. There's nowhere I can hide. I can hide under this tree. I can take a vacation. I can win a war. I can have all the riches around me, but I can't hide from my sin. It's lack of repentance that brings remorse. It's lack of repentance that brings failure and a sense of longing, of not measuring up. It's repentance that brings joy. Completely opposite of what the world thinks. The world sees a repentant person, and what do they think? What do they see? Some guy that's drooping around, dragging, oh, woes. They don't see the washing, the cleansing, and the blotting out. Repentance is a change of direction. It's Godward. The king must bow the knee to the king, move toward God. Repentance is also a change in accountability. What a word, accountability. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I'm accountable to this God. David committed a king-sized sin, didn't he? He did what any king would do, a king of Assyria, king of Babylon. The king has ultimate authority. Off with their heads. I mean, he can do whatever he wants. But he realized there's another king higher than me that I'm accountable to. There is higher law. What a lesson this world needs to learn. This is news to most kings. You mean there's somebody over me? There's a sickness in our nation. We are sin sick as a nation. We are sin sick. There's too many kings. Sin is killing us. It is robbing us of the goodness that God wants to produce in our nation. We are king. Long live the king. It should not, there's another king that we need to recognize. Accountability is seen in our culture as censorship and something bad. Accountability is seen as a violation of our rights and a usurpation of our position as being king. But accountability brings what started this whole nation in the first place, what makes families have love one another and stay together. It's accountability to God. Where does all this violation of God's accountability lead our nation? How does Jesus see us as harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd? What would that sheep look like? Normally you just see sheep sitting around, but if they're harassed and helpless, there's going to be tufts of, fur, what do they have? Wool, flying up, their ears are going to be lopped off and one eye hanging down and just harassed and helpless like sheep. The sheep need a shepherd. Oh, they desperately need a shepherd. This nation, our people, we need a shepherd. Harassed and helpless. Once we come to God, though, we realize that we want Him to censor us. God, please correct me. I am wrong. Correct me, God. We want accountability. Who in the right mind would run from accountability? God, thank you that you demand this of me so I can be corrected, and we bow the knee. And then what happens? He leads me beside the quiet waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. In other words, he starts doing stuff. That he takes sovereign control over our lives when we bow. The basic principle of accountability is the sovereignty of God, realizing that he's in charge of us, not us. You ever counseled somebody, and as you're talking to them, they aren't listening to a word you're saying, and you know you're wasting your time, and you tell them, you know, Jesus would ask us to forgive one another. And you know all along they're going, yeah, let's get on, looking at their watch. In other words, they're still the king. They've got to bow the knee and realize that God, that they're accountable to God. Now, King David was a great king. He was given an anointing that was very unique when you read it in 2 Samuel, the anointing that he received. He was a man after God's own heart. There was no king like David. He was a warrior. He was a national hero. He was gifted in worship. He would be the leader of all the reality shows today at everything that we think is important in our culture today. He was given the promise of an eternal covenant. The Messiah would be called the Son of David. The Messiah. He was the king of Israel, and yet he stood empty and broken before the king of the universe. See, we need to realize, not just to look on the outside and look at the world to lead us and guide us. We need that accountability to God. Sin is not a private matter. It is a public, it is a matter of accountability to God. David broke most of the Ten Commandments. He had idolatry. He had a false worship, worshipped himself, worshipped his position. He had coveting, adultery, lying, murder. But once Nathan the prophet came, thank God for correction. Otherwise, who knows what would have happened? What would be the next stage in his development? Was he going upwards or downwards? You know, he's going down, he was going lower. Nathan, the Word of God. Thank God that God allows for correction. Isn't that good news? Thank God that there is accountability. The reason there's accountability is because he's alive. We have a living relationship. Just think if there was no such thing as repentance. You know what a miracle repentance is? What if, you're saved. Now you got one chance. Go out and get them. We wouldn't make it out the door without repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. Only the child of God cares for the eye of God. Accountability. In the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't care who was seeing, and they had no accountability. David said, I've done what's evil in your eyes. The rest of the world might think they're free moral agents, and they have all of Hollywood behind them. They have all the encouragement from the media. They have all the social endorsement from the crowds and TV shows, and all of society is saying, this is okay. Not for the believer. We care about the eyes of the one who is on us. We have accountability to God. Verse 4. Repentance is a change of accountability. David could then say verse 4. So God, you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Why would he say something like that? Because the rest of the world is pointing their finger at God. This God shouldn't be judging us. This God shouldn't be causing correction in my life. This guilt and shame, because they won't go to God, the guilt and shame is causing them to point their finger at God. But David knows otherwise. He says, you're proved right when you judge and justified when you speak and justified when you judge. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 3 when he was presenting the gospel and doing such a beautiful picture of the gospel. He said, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, in other words, God forbid that anyone would accuse God of unrighteousness. And that's what people do when they will not repent. Then he quotes Psalm 51 and Romans chapter 3. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. See, Paul knew what he was doing. He knows how people will resist the gospel. Instead, they will judge God. And Paul says, essentially, God forbid. So David confirmed his accountability in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth. That's something for a king to say in those days. Yeah, there's nothing right with me. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I was born a sinner. One thing, only one thing will save a person from judgment. It's to throw yourself on the mercy, compassion, and love of God. No excuses, no arguments. It's not censorship, it's life. God wants to do that for us. So the first step for everybody is to come to the Lord. If you haven't come to the Lord yet, you have not yet turned yourself in as a sinner. God so loved the world. It's love. God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes, whoever trusts, whoever receives shall not perish then, but will have everlasting life. It's to give your life to him. No hiding behind, I'm a good person or I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, is there transgression in your life? Is there rebellion? Is there iniquity, any dirt, any guilt? Is there sin? No one is perfect. We all will admit it. Then the first step for everyone is turn your life over to Jesus. The second step, essentially how we live now, it's to live in open, honest confession before the Lord. And I have an example in 1 John chapter 1. If you go all the way back to the book of Revelation and back up a few pages, you get 1 John 1, 5. 1 John 1, 5 says this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, in other words, hiding things and not confessing and being lying deep inside of us. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, the Son, purifies us from all sin. Look at verse 8. He's going to take it to another level. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. Now here's the big if. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and then purify us from all unrighteousness. Then he adds again, in case we forget, in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. That's what Paul was against in Romans 3. Let your word be true and all men be liars. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So real freedom, real walking in the light is freedom to fail. The Christian has that. I'm free to fail because I can, not that we're going to go out and sin on purpose, but I'm just saying we can be open and honest with the Lord. Repentance, though, we must do. We can choose to walk on eggshells and pretend, or we can choose to walk in the light and enjoy freedom, not darkness. So it leads to integrity of heart. It's a change of heart. Look at the last verse, verse 6. This sums up the change now that's going to take place in the person who repents. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach wisdom in the inmost place. In other words, it's an escalation. It's a parallel phrase, but it's an escalation of the first part of the phrase. You teach truth in the inner parts. Not only that, you're going to build up truth. You're going to teach wisdom in the inmost place. God, you're not going to leave me alone. You're going to change my heart. God is concerned about our hearts. He wants us to walk in the light. It's freedom, but it's freedom that must be learned. You see, we can be the artful dodger. We can make all kinds of excuses. We're born knowing all about it. We don't even need training. We know how to do it. When my kids were young, it was a great illustration. I could see all the stuff they do. And once my daughter had a friend over, she's 5 or 6 years old, and the girl's name was Kim, and she started crying about something. Kim, why are you crying? Elise hit me. Elise, did you hit Kim? I didn't know where my hand was going. And I thought, you see, I was amazed at the creativity that she was born with to come up with such an excuse. Yeah, they got their friends. They got it all fixed up. When I was young, my dad gave me 4 nickels. That's a lot of money back then. One nickel could buy a glazed donut when the Helms bakery truck came by. But a dime would buy something I never had, which was a cream puff. Yeah, they'd stick it in the dry ice. They'd give us a piece of dry ice for fun, but the cream puff. I would never spend a whole dime on a cream puff because I'd buy a candy bar with a one nickel and the donut with the other. But now I had 20 cents. The two nickels, although, I was supposed to give to my brother. And the other two nickels I'm supposed to keep for myself. I'm going like this with a Hound's Baker truck. My brother's nowhere around. I guess I'll get two glazed donuts and a cream puff. And I knew how to down those things. Of course, no one's going to find out. Of course, my dad found out because somehow it came up. Where's the, did you give John the two nickels? Suddenly my life flashed before me. I was trying to think about my neighbor who's a couple years older than me that knows how to get out of everything. What would Steve do up the street? I'm thinking hard. Now, this all takes place in 1 second because we're very creative, artful Dodgers. I said, I forgot. That's why I didn't give him his two nickels. I forgot. Of course, my dad knowing, you know, you don't mess around with my dad. And it all got taken care of quite swiftly. Now, had I known words like recollect, I don't recollect remembering any. Or if I knew words like, what do you mean by 10 cents? I remember two nickels, not a dime. Or if I would have said, what do you mean is? What's the definition of is? I mean, I could have gone on and on and on and on. But I didn't. I wasn't that smart. So, but God desires truth in the inward parts. That's what this verse is about, verse 6. You know, that there's not a shell over a heart, that there's not a barrier between God and us. There's no darkness. There's light in our hearts. And it's a good thing because God wants open, honest communication as we walk the streets, as we live in our families, as we go to work. Open and honest dialogue and communication with Him, but there can't be if there's darkness. That's why verse 6 would say, you teach me wisdom in the inmost parts. He will do that for us. Real communication, real communion. 1 John 4:18 says this, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Now, most people, I don't know why they skip the next phrase. But the reason people don't come to the Lord or they haven't been forgiven, they don't realize the love that He has, that He wants to forgive. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So Jesus has taken our punishment. So we're free now to go to God with whatever it is that we have done. But Satan will be right behind us, following us. His name is the Accuser. Satan will say, look at what you did. Look at what you said. Look at your attitude. Look at what you're thinking. Look at you. And we do. We listen to him. But we're not supposed to look at us. We look to the cross. And, you know, and he doesn't give up because he's that dumb in a sense and thinking we're dumb. But when we're smart, we're not going to listen to him. We're going to look to the cross. Jesus has paid the price. Revelation 12:11, Satan, it says, accuses us day and night. It's his full-time job, leading the whole world astray. There's no swing shift. There's no vacation for him. He never stops. How do we overcome him? It tells us we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and by the word of our testimony, which we have right here in Psalm 51. Use this word next time you need it. Verse 6, you desire truth in the inner parts. That's what God wants. That's His will. Truth. And then you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Set free by truth and then taught by the Holy Spirit. We've got a good thing, don't we, as believers? Grow and learn. How good can it get? Growing and learning and moving closer with God all the time. The gospel not only saves, but teaches us. Isn't that good? Do this and live, the law commands, but neither gives me feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings, but not without repentance. We must repent. The power of repentance will do its work. I was reading this book, and we read it before, called The Calvary Road. Everybody needs to get that book and read it. It's just a beautiful book on the power of repentance, the Calvary road. In other words, it's a way we live and walk. It's a road. In other words, Jesus died on Mount Calvary on the cross. We need to continually look to the cross. And this is how that book ends. It ends like this. God, who declares beforehand what we are, because he knows. He just wants us to confess. God, who knows beforehand what we are, provides beforehand for our sin. Jesus was the Lamb slain for our sins from the foundation of the world. He already has it taken care of. Then this is our choice. Protest our innocence and go down to our house unblessed, dry of soul, and out of touch with God. Or we can confess our sins and justify God. In other words, prove him right. And enter into peace, fellowship, and victory through the blood of Jesus. That's the power of repentance. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you, O God, for the power of repentance, for that gift of repentance.